Well, I've entitled my message this morning, Grace and Peace, the Apostle's Hope for the Church. You may have noticed the theme there slightly in those hymns, but grace and peace. In 1 Peter 1 verse 2, Peter begins his letter to the dispersed exiles, and he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And it shouldn't really surprise us that Peter would start in such a way, because almost every one of the New Testament letters starts with greetings of grace and peace. And so that is what we are going to focus on today. When Christ died on the cross and when he rose again, it shattered every old assumption of how humanity relates to God. His death was not only the defeat of death, we know that because the moment he died, Matthew tells us the graves were opened, but his death was also the tearing down of old barriers. Again, Matthew tells us the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That great veil which has separated God's presence from the people from top to bottom was torn. In Christ's death, a new covenant was established, not built on temple rituals or law keeping, but on grace and on peace. These are two very important words for us as a church in that worships the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostles everywhere were eyewitnesses to these events. They were commissioned to lead the early church in this new reality. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended on them, and under his guidance, they preached, they planted, and crucially, they wrote to the churches. And they weren't just writing to the churches which are addressed at the beginning of each letter. They were writing to the whole church. These letters would have been passed around, and they would have been copied, and they've been passed on. And we have them still in our Bibles, because those letters are to us too. Their letters are treasures. They're not just treasures of doctrine, but they're of pastoral care. And again, they begin with the same two words, grace and peace. This was the apostles' hope for the church. What did they want the church to have? Grace and peace. And these are not just empty greetings. These are not spiritual cliches, but they're a window into the apostles' hope for every single believer. That we would know the undeserved favour of God and live in unshakable peace that comes from being his. Peter, above maybe all the apostles, knew fear turned to peace through grace. Do you remember in Gethsemane? Brave Peter was there ready to fight for Christ. He had his sword ready. And yet just moments later, he was soon denying Christ three times that he even knew him. Or earlier, when Peter stepped out onto the water, he stepped out with bold faith, only to sink as soon as he saw the storm. In both moments, Peter lost his peace because he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. But in both moments, grace met him and restored him. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And so in Peter's first letter, he does just that. He writes to a scattered, suffering church, and he anchors them in the eternal, unchanging hope of grace, multiplied and peace abounding. His greeting of grace and peace multiplied is an outworking of the Aaronic blessing in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This has always been God's intention for his people. And Christians, ultimately, well, we're people of grace and peace. So we're first going to look at what Christians are. We're going to look at the people of grace and peace. And we see there in the first verses of Peter's letter that he addresses his letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Or alternatively, it's been translated, which I really like, as elect exiles. Elect exiles. What are Christians? Christians are elect exiles. They're not a single church, but scattered believers, strangers in the world, rejected by society, grieved by various trials. Yet Peter addresses them with hope. Grace to you and peace multiplied. And this isn't just how Peter begins. It's how God sees his people. Not as forgotten, not as adrift, but chosen and blessed. This idea of being exiles is true for all Christians. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure the majority of us would have read this, probably not just once, but multiple times. But in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the believer, Christian, walks through Vanity Fair. And he says to the people there, "We buy the truth, and we are pilgrims and strangers in the world. We're citizens of a better country. We're citizens of a heavenly one. And that's why we long for peace. That's why we need grace." But Peter doesn't just call us exiles. He also calls us elect exiles. What do we mean by elect? Well, we see in verse 2, we read this. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." We're not just a random scattering. We are divinely called. You are known by the Father. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You are known by the Father. You have been set apart by the Spirit. The Spirit is living in you as believers. And you've been redeemed so wonderfully by the Son. Grace and peace, they come from a loving action of a triune God, each involved in bringing that grace and peace and applying it to our lives and our hearts. You have been chosen by a triune God. Peace flows from knowing that your identity is held secure in his eternal work. Peter knew this firsthand. He who'd walked on water then sank in fear. He who pledged loyalty in Gethsemane then denied his Lord. And yet Peter was forgiven. He was restored. He was recommissioned. And now he writes of a pastor's heart to a suffering church. And that includes us this morning. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. This is who the people of grace and peace Peter writes to are. Grace is not some vague concept. It's the loving action of a triune God. And peace flows from that knowledge of the grace we've received. We are elect exiles, known by God, set apart by the Spirit, redeemed by the Son. Strangers in this world, yes. Grieved by various trials, yes. But believing and rejoicing. That is the people that we are today. We are people of grace and peace. Not because of anything special in us, but because the Lord has chosen us. And he has filled us with it. So let's have a look at grace first, and then we'll go on to peace. So we're going to talk about the power of grace multiplied. Let's talk about grace. Peter has just described the people of God as elect exiles, pilgrims scattered across the world. Now he lifts our eyes to the reason that we have hope and the reason that we continue to. His desire for the church is grace and peace multiplied to us. But in explaining this, he doesn't begin with instruction, but instead he begins with praise. He addresses them as to the people of grace and peace. And then he begins to worship. See it there in verse 3 if you have your Bibles open. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter starts in worship because of grace. Blessed be God because look at his grace. Look at all he has done. Peter's hope for the church is that grace would be multiplied. Grace is not this one-time experience that we experience at new birth. No, it's an experiential walk. It's growing within us as a multiplying presence in every circumstance that God brings us into our lives. And we're going to walk through how Peter shows this as we take the passage from verse 3 to 12. He tells us that grace begins with mercy in new birth. In a believer, when they put their trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is when grace begins its work. We read in 1 Peter, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So grace begins with God's mercy. He caused us to be born again. We didn't earn it. This is where the Christian life starts, though, with grace that raises the dead. We're described as, before coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're described as dead. Can a dead person do anything? No. Likewise, we were spiritually dead, but grace comes and makes us people of grace. Firstly, we're dead in sin, completely unable to help ourselves, but Christ made us alive and we've been born again. In Ephesians 2 verse 5, we read this, even when we were dead in trespasses, we have been made up, he made us together alive again with Christ. So grace is all important for our salvation. Paul gives that in the clear statement, for by grace you have been saved, is what Paul says. Well, how is this? Well, here comes the second part. Is that Christ is alive. This is not some vague hope. It's a living hope because Jesus is alive. For if he is not alive, 1 Corinthians 15 states, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So we see that grace brings life where there was none. This is the starting point of grace in the life of the believer. It's totally transforming. It draws from Peter the right response. When you hear of what grace has done, grace has brought us alive, Peter says, and we say with him, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only response to grace, is that we should praise God. For believers, this transforming work of grace should be repeatedly returned to as the anchor point of praise. We tell all, look at the grace God has worked in me. Don't you love telling people about how you were saved? About how the Lord Jesus changed your life? This is grace, and we have to come back to it again and again. Any time we are brought low in a trial, we have to return to the grace that saved us first and remember, well, it's not from my ability that I am saved. And any time when we're flying high, where we feel confident in ourselves, we have to return to the grace which saved us first and remind ourselves it was nothing to do with us. It wasn't any great strength. It was all of God and the grace that he's shown us. But grace doesn't stop here with our new birth. Grace continues to be multiplied in our Christian lives. Peter's desire isn't just about being saved. It's about being shaped. And that's where training grace comes in. Titus 2 verse 11 to 12 tells us this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us. The grace that saves is the grace that goes on to train us. Grace shapes us to say no to sin and yes to holiness. Grace never just forgives, it also forms. You are not to be a stationary Christian. In fact, I don't think there really is any such thing as a stationary Christian. You're either moving forward in grace, which is transforming you and changing you, or you're backsliding and forgetting all that Christ has done. You must be growing in grace. Christ's purpose for grace, after saving us through it, is that we might learn more deeply about it and understand in greater fullness what he has actually done for us. This is a lifetime goal of sanctification. God wishes to show us the great riches of grace he has bestowed. Ephesians 2 verse 7 says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. We will never fully understand all that God has done for us. We will never, all our lives, will never fully understand. But as we grow, we learn more fully. And the result is that our worship and praise for him grows too. The outworking of grace as it trains the growing believer is that, as the Bible tells us, that we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. That's not something we can do ourselves. It's not something that we have some strength or some motivation within us to continue to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to continue living soberly and righteously. No, this is grace. This is grace that is training us. And so we see that what Peter is telling us here is that grace is not some one-time event. No, Peter's desire is that grace would be multiplied. If it's not growing, you have to ask yourself, was it even really there? A static Christian is not a Christian at all. Grace works. And as it works, it should be forming us just as it initially forgave us. But what about when we fall? What about when we suffer? Does grace then shrink back? Well, no. We find that instead, grace steps up. Be encouraged. It's a wonderful thing about grace in our growing that it doesn't expect us to be perfect. In Romans 5 verse 20, it tells us, and this is such a verse to hold on to, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Even in exile, even in weakness, grace always wins. It's multiplied. It's not measured. Grace grows in trials. Verse 6 to 7 in 1 Peter 1 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter here in his letter is realistic. Grace doesn't remove the trials, but it does redeem them. See there that word there, it says, if necessary. Anything you are going through, which is a trial, the Lord has said is necessary in grace working in you. And so we're not to bemoan the trials, even though they're difficult to go through, even though it's not what we would choose, we're to look at those trials and say, well, God has felt this is necessary. He has felt that this is something that will continue to help grace to be multiplied in me. And while we might look at one another's lives and say, oh, I'd rather their trials, or I'd rather their ease, God has picked out the things which go in your life directly for you, because that is what will grow grace best in you. And so we're to rejoice in that, even though it's uncomfortable. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials refine us. They test and they prove our faith. So that, as Peter says, they may result in praise, honour and glory when Christ is revealed in them. Now that doesn't mean that Christ is going to be revealed to you in your life. Why is it that God did that? Why is it that Christ brought me through this valley? We may not understand in this world. But one day Christ is going to be revealed in it, and it is going to bring glory to him. Even our suffering is part of how grace multiplies. Grace is working to make us useful. So this is what it looks like to grow in grace. Not that we'd be spared from trial, but that we'd be strengthened in it. Not that we'd be protected from pain, but that we'd be purified by it. And that's the power of grace. Not just to save, but to sanctify and to grow through suffering. With this in mind, we can rejoice. Just as much in training grace as in saving grace, even though it is more painful. And so we see that grace is resurrecting. We see that grace is growing. But grace is one more thing too. Grace also looks to the future. grace secures our inheritance. In verse 4 to 5, Peter says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. We don't just receive grace once. We're not just being kept in grace, but we are also looking ahead in grace. This is part of the already not yet part of living as Christians. We have been born again. That is the already. But our full inheritance is still to come. That's the not yet. Between now and then, we grow in grace, and God is keeping that inheritance for us, just as much as he is keeping us as we grow now in grace. Peter says this grace is leading you somewhere, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Grace sustains us all the way home. Because of this grace, it produces love. It produces trust. It produces joy. Verse 8 to 9 tell us, though you have not seen him, you love him. This is how future grace is at work now. Loving him who you've not yet seen. Trusting him through the tears. Rejoicing with inexpressible joy even when grieved. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's grace multiplied in you. That's the Spirit doing what only grace can, giving you joy that the world can't touch because it is a living hope. How do we have joy? Because Christ is sitting on the throne. He's up there, even now. And we're not just meandering through this world, just hoping for better days. No, we've got a hope that Christ is sitting on the throne and that everything is for our good, whether we would choose it that way or not. Peter is saying, look, see how wonderful grace is. In fact, he says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. He says it in verse 10. What he's saying is, the grace which you have received now, the grace that you know because the Lord Jesus died on the cross for you, this is what the prophets, all through the Old Testament, were looking forward to. The grace that you would receive. They looked into these things. They longed to see that day. Do you remember in the temple when Jesus was brought to be dedicated there? There were two elderly people there who were really took exactly what the whole of the Old Testament was. They were looking forward to the day that Christ would be revealed. And yet now we are living in the days of grace. The days that we are living in where we know a fuller picture of what Christ has done or what God was doing in his plan. That's what the prophets were looking into. That's what they desired. In fact, it tells us that even angels desire to look into the things which we have received. We are living in the days that the prophets could only dream of. Grace has now been revealed fully, and you are its beneficiaries. Is this not the grace multiplied to us? Grace saves us. It keeps us. It grows us. It gladdens us. It will bring us home. This is the power of grace multiplied. It's no wonder, with all this in mind, that Peter starts his greeting to the dispersion, as grace to you multiplied. Grace multiplied. Well, now having looked at grace, let's turn to peace and let's look at the permanence of peace abounding. So if grace is the great anchor of the Christian life, well, it always comes with peace because we are secure. Peter says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And having walked us through the multiplying power of grace in us, he now lands us in its result. What is the result of such wonderful grace? Well, it's peace. Whatever we are going through, we have peace because of grace. Peace is the result. Peace is the gift. Peace is the fruit of a life rooted in grace. It's not a fleeting emotion. It's not a moment of calm. But it's an abiding reality. It's the deep, unshakable assurance that we belong to God. and nothing can rob us of that. First, notice that this peace is not as the world gives. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." The world offers a kind of peace which is circumstances dependent. Life is smooth, finances are strong, relationships are steady. But that kind of peace falters as soon as trials come. Peace Jesus gives is much deeper. It's not circumstantial, but it's covenantal. Can you see the difference there? It's not the circumstances going, but it's that we are held in a promise. And the great thing about that covenant is it's not that we would keep our side of the bargain. The covenant is between the Father and the Son. And neither of them can break that peace. So it flows from who Christ is. It flows from what Christ has done. We read Isaiah 55, and it speaks of this very invitation to true peace. God said, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy?" The world offers bread that does not satisfy, peace that does not last. But God says, "Come to me." And later in that same chapter we read, "You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace." This is the outcome of grace applied. God leads us in peace. Well, next let's see how peace is sustained in the storms of life. Remember, it's not the absence of storms, but the presence of Christ in them. Remember Peter on the water. When his eyes were on Jesus, he walked in peace. There was a great tempest. They were wondering if the boat was going to go down. And yet Peter stepped out onto that tempestuous sea, and as soon as his eyes were on Christ, he walked as if it was calm. Peace abounds when we fix our eyes on Christ. But when Peter looked at the waves, he sank in fear, did he not? And so we see that peace abounds when we fix our eyes on Christ, not on our circumstances, whatever they may be. Philippians 4:7 says that peace surpasses understanding. It doesn't always make sense to the world, but it guards our hearts and our minds. That's the work of the Spirit, keeping our hearts secure even when we're going through times of sorrow. This peace, of course, flows from our eternal security. Romans 8 assures us with this. This is a wonderful thing to hold on to. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul goes on to list every force imaginable. Trials, persecutions, famine, death. What does he conclude? Nothing. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from Christ. And that's why we have peace. And one of the things I love about it saying nothing is it doesn't even say it's only you which can separate yourselves. If it was depending on us holding on to Christ, then we would fall, wouldn't we? But even ourselves, if we have been saved, even if we tried our very hardest, we couldn't separate ourselves from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from Christ. And that's why we have peace. It's because of our inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for us. This is a peace that can't be lost. This is a peace that can't be shaken. This is Psalm 23 peace. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's because the peace is not the removal of shadows. It's the presence of the shepherd in the dark valley. Jesus says, "Go in peace." Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the same invitation as Isaiah 55. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and he will abundantly pardon." The fruit of grace is pardon, and the result of pardon is peace. "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace." Note that Isaiah here speaks in the plural. It's not merely individual comfort, but it's a shared peace. It's multiplied across people. When Peter says, grace to you and peace be multiplied, he is praying for the whole church to walk together in deep assurance of God's saving grace and unshakable peace. Peace is not just for you in isolation. It's something we live together and enjoy as a community. We are pilgrims bound for glory together. Peace is not just a gift then. Peace is a calling. As for those who have received the multiplied grace of God, our lives are to be marked by peace. Peace first with God, peace within, and then peace in how we relate to one another. So then, peace abounding is not wishful thinking. It is the steady reality of the Christian. It's ours through Christ, sustained by grace, deepened through trials, and secured forever in the covenant love of God. And it's multiplied among us as we walk this pilgrim path side by side. Whether we're grieving, rejoicing, trusting or resting, it is in peace that is not of this world. The world can't give, and also the world can't take away. Peace is not the reward of a perfect life. It is the gift of a gracious Saviour. We are elect exiles, yes, grieved by trials, yes, but also held, kept, led in peace. So let your heart rest. Peace is not a feeling to chase, but a person to trust. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, multiplied, abounding, permanent, because Christ has risen from the dead and he sat up there alive today, praying for us. So Peter says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And this is not just a nice greeting. It's the heartbeat of the Christian life. This is what the apostles longed for the church to know. Not just to survive suffering, but to rejoice in it and live in grace and peace. Grace is growing in you. Peace is holding you. This is the anchor in your trials. This is the fuel for your worship. It's the calling to the church to be people who live by grace, stand in peace, and display hope of heaven to a watching world. So Peter says to the churches, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And I say this to the church now with much love and affection. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Amen.